So with that, we're going to just jump right into the book of Esther. So the big idea that we're going to look at this morning is that God's purposes will always come to pass, and his promises will never fail. What's really interesting about the book of Esther, God is actually never mentioned in the book. If you pay attention to, all the way through, God as a character is never mentioned in the book. But what we see is that his presence and his purposes are everywhere. So to set things up a little bit, the context is this is about 100 years after the Babylonians had carried the Israelites away from Jerusalem and into captivity. So the Babylonian Empire had been supplanted by the Persians at this point. The first round of Jews had returned from captivity and had started to settle back in Jerusalem. But there was quite a few that just stayed where they were. So Esther, along with other books in this time period, so think of Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, essentially they're all asking the same question. What does it mean to maintain a distinct identity as the people of God? What does it mean to maintain a distinct identity as a people of God, especially in the book of Esther, in a foreign context? So the first thing we're going to do is just set the stage for what's going on here. So we see a rebellious queen and an unbending gatekeeper. We're going to look at two conflicts that set the stage for everything that comes next. So we're going to start in Esther chapter 1, verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Memuhin, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the king's presence, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So the king had a feast, an elaborate feast for his nobles that he was displaying his wealth, his grandeur. If we back up a few verses, it actually talks about he made a law that said you were allowed to drink as much or as little as you liked. In theory, you could understand why the as much part was there, but the as little part is kind of interesting. But we'll move on from that. So the king's queen had a separate feast for the nobles' wives. And at that time, he said, hey, I want to bring Vashti in and basically show her off to his pals. Vashti refused, and so he was filled with rage, the text says. After he calmed down, he consulted his wise men, his legal scholars, and said, hey, what are we supposed to do in a situation like this? So they throw some things back and forth, and then later on here in chapter 1, they come to a solution. So one of the king's wise men proposes this to the king. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So the king banished Vashti from his presence. He thought, you know what, you're not going to listen to me. Boom, you're gone. He thought he was getting even. He thought he was taking his revenge on Vashti for disobeying him. But little did he know, he was actually playing right into God's hands. Because although he was giving Vashti the boot, he was opening the door for Esther to come to a position of power when it was needed later on. The second conflict we see is between Haman and Mordecai. So this is a little bit of a deep cut here, and I'm going to credit my source to Heather on this one. She cued me into some of this. So this is a deep cut, so follow along. We're moving into chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's word would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, the Bible tells us that Haman was an Agagite. Now that might just seem like a throwaway description, but what that actually means is Haman was a descendant of King Agag. King Agag, if you recall, shows up in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to Saul through Samuel to destroy all the Amalekites. Agag was the king of the Amalekites at that time, and if you recall, Saul failed to follow through with God's commission. He kept some of the best stuff. He didn't kill the king. And so, as a result of Saul's disobedience, that is one of the things that Samuel told Saul, hey, the kingdom will be torn from you because you're not obeying God. So the text tells us that Haman is a descendant of this King Agag. Some 600 years later, this conflict is still going on. What is even more interesting, and the Bible tells us this in chapter 2 of Esther, that Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. It's not just the tribe of Benjamin, specifically from the line of Kish, which is Saul's family. So rather than this just being a random conflict between two random people, this is actually something that's been going on down through the ages for roughly 600 years. For roughly 600 years, Haman and his ancestors have been carrying this desire for revenge against the Jews. And here Haman is elevated to a position of power in a foreign empire, and he sees one of Saul's descendants not giving him the honor he thinks he's due. So rather than just settle the score with Mordecai alone, Haman seeks to wipe out all the people of God. So this shows us that personal conflicts can really set the stage for disastrous results, right? If grudges aren't dealt with, they can really lead to some tremendously bad impacts. So about 2 years ago, our middle daughter, Opal, she had a medical situation where she actually ended up getting prescribed the wrong medication by the pharmacist. Won't go into too many details, but it made her very sick, very, 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 very sick. We were kind of exploring our options, and it came out that it wasn't necessarily just an accident. There was a certain amount of, like, willful mistake that was involved in it. So we were exploring our options, and we were seeking some legal counsel. And, you know, one thing led to another and kind of just ended up leaving the thing lay. But who we sought counsel from did not give us a warm, fuzzy feeling. We'll just say that. We'll leave it at that. And we come to find out this person also is at the church we now attend at Children's Check-In. So leaving that encounter with a pretty bad taste in our mouth, and then also coming to know we're seeing this guy mostly every Sunday checking our kids in, rage. Xerxes, rage, right? Every week it was getting worse. Like every time I saw him, I was like, oh, great. Just would not want to go there. Just melt. And then finally, it kind of was reaching a breaking point. I was like, okay, something's got to give here. So we dropped the kids off. I'm just steaming about it. To be fair, he did say some fairly insensitive things. So I'm not just overreacting. I know I do that sometimes, but I wasn't overreacting. And it's not often this happens to me, but we're there singing, and Christ's words in Matthew 5 literally start running through my head. If you're offering your gift at the altar And there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. I've always interpreted that verse to mean, if you have something against your brother, leave and go take care of it instead of staying at church. At that point, I felt like I'd be directly disobeying God if I did not go deal with it right then and there. So I leaned over to Heather and said, I gotta go talk to him. I think Heather's eyes got kind of big. So I was like, what am I gonna say? You know, I'm storming back the hallway and he's still there and he sees me coming back and his eyes get huge. So I was like, well, this could be kind of fun, right? But no, I didn't take advantage of it. I just told him, every time I see you, I've been angry at you because of how you handled the situation when we were together. And I just cannot let that bother me anymore. So I'm just going to have to be done with it and move on. And cool. I think I said cool and this kind of turned to walk away. And then he started talking to me and we had a great interaction. And now I don't want to punch him every time I see him. So that's good. That's a win. The point being, it really wasn't about him at that point. I was held captive. I was in chains because of the grudge I was holding against him, and I needed to let it go. There's freedom in letting those things go. The New Testament is full of verses that talk about very similar things. So James 3, 17 and 18 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Paul also says in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think the key part of that verse is, as far as depends on you. Right? The Bible doesn't call us. We're not called to change other people or to expect a certain outcome when we seek reconciliation. Right? As far as it is possible, we have our part to do and leave the rest to God. So how are we supposed to be empowered to live this way? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's the key. Treat each other the same way that Christ treated us. We see in the opening chapters of Esther, we see the danger of unchecked anger and how personal slights can spill over and lead to major issues. As believers, when we're faced with strained relationships, let's keep short accounts with each other and follow the Spirit's leading towards peace, reconciliation, and unity. When we're faced with strained relationships, let's keep short accounts with each other and seek peace, reconciliation, and unity. So as a result of the conflict we see in the first three chapters of Esther, we reach the unavoidable conclusion that God's people will face persecution. So if you recall, Haman's personal vendetta against Mordecai led to the potential slaughter of a whole population. We know he had that personal vendetta against Mordecai and Mordecai's family. But what he tells the king in Esther chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, gives a key for how Christians are supposed to engage with the unbelieving world. So Haman goes and tells the king this. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. And they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that it may be put into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Notice what Haman said when he's describing his rationale as to why he wants to get rid of the Jews. He says, "They keep themselves separate. They have different customs. They do not obey the king's laws. They don't bow down to the king's officials." So Mordecai is following the example that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the book of Daniel. In that book, the king had set up a gold image, 75 feet tall, that when all sorts of music was to be played, that everybody in the whole kingdom was to bow down to this image, essentially saying, "We worship the state." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realized to kneel before something is to worship it. Mordecai, following this example, knowing that to worship something is violating God's commandment, the second command, refused to bow down to Haman. This threatens a hostile world which wants unyielding allegiance to itself. With Mordecai, we today declare, "We worship only God." New Testament passages speak about the reality of hostility from an unbelieving world. We see in John 15, chapter 18 to 20, this is when Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in a very summarized version of much the same thing. He says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Remember the reasons Haman listed as to why he was going after God's people? He said they kept themselves separate. They had different customs. They did not obey the rules of the world. As believers, those should be compliments to us. Our allegiance is to Christ. We should keep ourselves separate. We should look and do things differently. We should not seek to be rebellious, of course, but if any law comes in conflict with the Word of God, we must follow the Word of God. When faced with persecution and resistance, we should actually rejoice. That's what the apostles did. Acts 5:41 says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." I've heard it said before, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If the world was persecuting Christians, would you be noticed? As Esther, Mordecai, and God's people faced impending doom, they leaned into their faith. And we see that, oh, my apologies, I skipped a page. Application for this point, if you want to move to the next one. When we truly live out and embody our Christian identity, the world will take notice. But we do not need to be afraid. God, who is faithful, has promised to sustain us and preserve us, no matter what trials come our way. So rather than being afraid, we can take courage because God has promised to be with us. As Esther and Mordecai and God's people faced impending doom, they leaned into their faith, which leads us to the next point, the importance of staying connected to sources of grace. So I'm going to have to start doing some summarizing here just to kind of keep us rolling. After Haman's decree went out to destroy all the Jews, Esther apparently took a while for that news to reach her. Mordecai had heard about it first. And so he goes to her quarters, and for obvious reasons, not just anybody's going to have access to the queen. He engages in this back and forth with an intermediary to basically explain the situation and urge her to act. So we're going to read Esther 4, 1-3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to come to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai explains the situation. Esther is very fearful because she's not been to see the king in quite some time. So she's initially very resistant to getting involved. But then Mordecai tells her this. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside his inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the gold scepter. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king for these 30 days. So she's rightly afraid for her life if she goes in without being summoned. And then Mordecai says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's place you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai's words persuaded Esther, and she sends one final response. "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf for 3 days. Do not eat and drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to do. Esther knew she needed to seek God directly and engage the community in doing the same. This shows a powerful example for us of the importance of practicing spiritual disciplines in community. This isn't an in case of emergency break glass kind of thing. It's an intentional choice. It was an intentional choice on the behalf of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people of the time to communally seek God's favor and intervention. There is something powerful about practicing spiritual disciplines, especially when they're done in community. This was a normal practice for New Testament believers, particularly as they sought God's guidance and direction. We see all throughout the book of Acts, in Acts 1, Acts 2, 9, 13, and 14, whenever they were faced with a decision, the body of believers would gather together for worship, for prayer, fasting, and intentionally seeking the Lord. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. That's in the context of a church service. The believers were gathered together, doing their normal thing, praying, worshiping. Typically, the movement of the Spirit happens in the context of God's people gathered together, intentionally seeking him. Now, this is to say nothing against, right, private devotions, privately seeking the Lord. I'm not saying anything against that. But there seems to be something especially powerful when God's people are gathered together communally and corporately seeking God's face. Once again, this is not magic. It's not about manipulating God, about pulling strings to get your way. Rather, it's about communally seeking God and practicing spiritual disciplines intentionally. We follow the practices that God has established for us, not as a way to win his favor, but as a way to seek the Father's heart. We don't do things just to get what we want from God. We don't pray, we don't fast, we don't do any of those things because we're trying to trick God into giving us what we want. We seek him because he alone is worth truly being sought. So this leads us to the conclusion of the book. Esther sought God intentionally, like her life depended on it, because it did. And so we see the timing and the outcome are in God's hands. Esther and Mordecai were unaware that God was working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. Esther goes before the king. The king holds out the gold scepter to her. She realizes in that moment, it wouldn't be the right thing to do to just spill it all right then and there. So she's tactical. She'd planned a banquet for the king and Haman to come. So they come to the first banquet. She still doesn't feel like the time is right. So she invites the king and Haman back tomorrow for a second banquet. At this point, the Bible starts following Haman's trail as he leaves the banquet. He's feeling great about himself. He's number two in the whole empire. He's been personally invited to a banquet with the king and queen. And he thinks, you know, let's just go ahead and get Mordecai out of the way now. I can wait to get rid of all of God's people later, but let's just go ahead and take care of Mordecai now. So he waits until the night ends. Apparently during the night he has a gallows constructed. He's going to ask the king in the morning if he can just hang Mordecai because he feels like it. So he goes to the king. And in my opinion, this is one of the most just tremendous reversals in all of Scripture. The Bible tells us the king had trouble sleeping that night, and he wanted a bedtime story, and his favorite bedtime story was reading from the history books about himself. Sounds good, right? So they just happened to be reading from the place that was describing where Mordecai, this is sometime prior, had saved the king's life. Mordecai had saved the king's life because he had uncovered a plot by some of the king's officials. Some of the king's officials were going to poison him. Mordecai uncovered this and alerted the king. Now, the king thinks to himself, gosh, what did we ever do for this guy? Man, he saved my life. That's a big deal. And there was nothing mentioned in the record. So he's thinking, what am I going to do to reward Mordecai for saving me? Haman doesn't know any of this. So he knocks on the door. The king has him come in. And he says, hey, Haman, if I was to show somebody honor, how would I go about doing that? Now, Haman thinks, boy, this is about me. The king loves me. I'm the best. So how would I want to be honored? So he comes up with this elaborate plan. He's going to have, you know, the king, if he really wanted to honor somebody, he would parade him around the city on the king's horse and have somebody go before him shouting, hey, this is a cool guy. And so he tells the king all that, and he's like, great, do it to Mordecai. Whew. I'm not going to feel bad for Haman, but he really must have just not had a good time writing that insight. You could imagine the look on his face. So his mortal enemy, his enemy that in that same morning he was going to ask the king if he could kill him, Mordecai now is promoted to a place of prominence and prestige, getting paraded through the city on the king's own horse, with Haman leading the way. At this point, he couldn't ask the king to hang the same guy. So he goes home and he's stewing about it. His wife says, whew, that's not a good sign. So you think? At that same moment, somebody knocks on Haman's door and says, it's time to go to the second banquet. So he heads off that way, and once again, it's the the king, Haman, and Esther. The king now asks Esther, hey, what's this all about? Get to the point. Why are you doing all this? And she lays it all on the line. She says, this wicked Haman has devised a scheme to kill me and my people. Xerxes flips his lid, storms out of the room. Haman realizes he's toast at this point. He's done. So he's clinging. The Bible, the text isn't exactly clear, but it seems to be that he's kind of like groveling at Esther's feet, and maybe he's like stumbled and tripped, and now he's kind of like clinging to her, that sort of thing. So the king comes back and sees Haman, what appears to be attacking Esther right in the palace, right before his very eyes. Furious again. And just lo and behold, the Bible's irony is just great. There's a guy standing there, apparently, who's like, oh yeah, by the way, Haman had a gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on it. So the king says, how wonderful, let's use it. So he puts it to use. So Haman meets his end the very same way he had planned on taking out Mordecai. Throughout the story, we see God is orchestrating events and moving behind the scenes in ways to accomplish his purposes, to demonstrate that his promises will not fail. We have the benefit of history. We can read it knowing what the end is. When we put ourselves in their shoes, they didn't know what was going to happen. We worry about the results, but God has promised he will always preserve a people for himself. Mordecai knew this. He trusted in God's promise. He told Esther, God will save us somehow. If it's not you, somebody's going to do it. Mordecai knew it was not a matter of if God would be faithful. It was just a matter of how and when the details would work out. But timing is the tricky part, isn't it? We want all the answers laid out ahead of time. We want to know when, how, where the deliverance will come. God in his infinite wisdom usually doesn't share those details. We would like it if he does, but he often keeps that to himself. Sometimes after the fact, we know, but usually during, we're not going to know those details. Last fall, Zion, I don't know if diagnosed is the right word, contracted maybe, Zion ended up getting what is called staph scalded skin syndrome. And essentially what that means is it's the natural bacteria that is on your skin. Somehow or other, it gets weaponized, and what is naturally there and is naturally a good thing just ends up attacking your skin. So this is a fairly long, drawn-out process. It can kind of imitate some other things at first, just random rashes. But over time, as far as what I understood from that experience, it can be as severe as severe burns. So as we're in the middle of this, we actually ended up having to spend 3 nights in Nationwide Children's Hospital in Columbus, Ohio. His local care team thought we needed to be someplace a lot more robust with a lot more resources to deal with it. So when we first got there, they had told us we could be there up to 2 weeks. Severe cases sometimes require 2 weeks of hospitalization, receiving antibiotics through an IV to deal with it. Fortunately, we literally ended up being there 3 nights, so 4 days. But in the middle of it, we had no idea how bad it was going to be, right? I mean, we're sitting there, we're thinking, okay, what does work look like? How is that going to be handled? We have 2 other kids. What's going on there? How are they going to be taken care of for an indefinite amount of time when we're not able to be there? Zion for himself, he was a trooper during the whole experience, but as it got closer to the end, you could just tell he was done. The medication, from what I understand, is strong enough that, especially for youngsters, it'll blow a vein. If there's any medical people in here, maybe that makes sense. But anyways, his IV came out several times, so they had to keep repoking him. He had to have it put in 3 times in the same day. And he kept saying, the big ouch. I don't want the big ouch. So this is the last night. We knew we were getting close to the end. The doctor had told us ahead of time, hey, you're on the right track. It could be tomorrow. But the last night we're there, his IV had come out again, so they had to re-stick him. This is like 3 in the morning. And the team comes in. They're great. They're doing a great job. But Zion says, he says, I can't do this much longer. 3 years old. It's like, I get you, buddy. I get you. We know you can't. But we knew the end was in sight. And in that moment, it felt like, for us, right, we don't know. We can't do this much longer. God's often not going to tell us, just hold on, it's tomorrow. But it may well be tomorrow, right? The deliverance, the breakthrough, whatever it is you're waiting on, whatever it is you're looking for. We don't know the when, but from God's perspective, it's just around the corner. When we're tempted to worry about results and outcomes, remember, God doesn't call us to an outcome. He calls us to faithfully and obediently follow him and let him decide what happens next. In our journey through the book of Esther, we see that personal slights can have major consequences if left unchecked. We need to seek the Spirit's guidance as we pursue the path of peace, reconciliation, and unity. We see that God's people will face trials of various sorts. Wholehearted devotion to Jesus will invite hostility from the world. When you're wholeheartedly following Christ, the world will notice that. When this comes, we do not have to be afraid because we can confidently trust that God is with us. We also see the importance of practicing spiritual disciplines in community. When we seek God communally through the means he has established, prayer, fasting, corporate worship, the reading of his word, the ordinances of baptism, what a great reminder this morning, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we invite God's power and presence in our community. And we finally see that even though we aren't told how things will work out, we can trust that God is moving and working in ways to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill his promises. You see, Jesus exemplified all of this for us. He was unjustly accused. He was the victim of personal slight. And though he had done nothing wrong, he endured the shame and the humiliation of the cross on our behalf so he could reconcile us to God. The Easter story is the biggest reversal and plot twist in history. When it seemed like all hope was lost and God's ways were shrouded in mystery, Jesus rose from the dead so that we too might rise with him and experience the promise of eternal life. So we can trust the plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be gathered together as one body. We're thankful that you've left us so many examples in the scriptures of what it means to follow you and to see how it works out in other people's lives so that we can have hope that you're with us in the middle of our struggles too. God, for every person here, I ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would minister that to them in the way that is needed. Would you work a fresh work in our lives as we trust in you and as we trust in your Son, Jesus. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.